Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14 as we consider verses 1 to 7 this morning. And as you find your place there, one announcement that we would reiterate that was made during the announcements earlier, that we're starting a new Sunday school series of sorts in that the Sunday school would be offered three or four times during the year. And it'll be a joint Sunday school, so you'll need to talk about that in your class as to whether you want to join this or not. But the first one is on March 16. And what the idea behind it is that we would address issues that are contemporary issues that we face as Christians. So, for example, the first one that we'll have on March the 16th, Kurt Cooper is going to teach. The title of it is Shepherding Your Student in a Digital Age, which would be how to parent in social media and these kind of days in which we find ourselves. And so, again, there'll be maybe three or four a year. The first one is on the 16th in 2 weeks. So invite all of our Sunday school classes to attend. The prayer of illumination is a prayer that we're going to pray in unison. I want to draw your attention, as I see it anyway, the second and the third line is sort of a confession and a desire. It's a confession that we're just so needy and we never seem to have enough. But then, on the other hand, how we long for God's Word and we desire it. And we want whatever it is that he has for us today. So let us pray together the prayer that is printed for us. Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence. We are a needy people. We never seem to have enough. And on this day, we desire more of your word. We are hungry and we are thirsty. We thank you for the provision of the Bible. We thank you for this holy book. We ask as we read it that we might be conscious that we are truly reading the very words of God, the very mind of God in print. Come, Holy Spirit, and open the word up to us. Give us understanding. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest all we hear. For Jesus' sake, amen. As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 14. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And thus ends our reading this morning. We want to do something just a little bit different this morning in having the children come for a time of prayer. So often when we do this, at special occasions, I'll get either good feedback, like we need to do that more with the children, and I think about it all the time. I think as they're walking out, I think, well, they're gone, and, you know, what did we really get to say to them? So we might do it a little bit more often. I don't know. We'll keep thinking about it and praying about that. Depends on how they treat me up here. But what I want to do is invite the children who leave for Children's Church to come join me on the steps. And I'm asking first, second, and third graders to come help me. Okay, I want you to come up here and be leaders with me. So children that leave up to kindergarten, and then I'm asked first, second, and third grade to come too. We're going to sit on the new steps and talk about the steps a little bit. I want to thank the first, second, third grade, too, for being up here and helping me and setting a good example. Y'all can look at me, face me. I want to point out some things. I have a picture for you to look at, too, in just a minute. And there are a couple of reasons I wanted you to come up here, because I wanted you, sometimes when you leave church, you don't necessarily get to see these steps. In fact, your mom and dad might even tell you to stay off the steps. I don't know. But, and they need to tell you whether you can do that or not, but I want to tell you that what's back here, look back here, there's nothing strange back here, and it's okay, I'll tell mom and dad that, it's okay if you want to let them come up here sometime and look around, but feel this marble right here that we've just put this in. It's kind of cold, isn't it? It's very, very nice, and one of the reasons we did this was to have a beautiful sanctuary. We're very blessed to have a church that wants and believes in having a beautiful sanctuary that we can worship in. And it says something about what we think about God. When somebody walks in the church, they can see, well, this church must have a very high view of God because of the beauty that's in the sanctuary. Another thing about this marble, and I don't know if you saw it or not, but it really sort of had something, it affected me, is when they took up the carpet and the other steps that were here, did you notice the concrete? And you could, if you were here the last couple of weeks, you could actually see through. And that means that someone over the last 60 years, when they had to redo this sanctuary, and then even the last 120 years, you know, people have been worshiping here really for about 110 years. And that means that there are people that have gone before us and worshiped just like you. That there are people your age in this church 100 years ago. I mean, that's really something to think about. That people that started this church would be the age of like your great grandparents and great great grandparents. So it's been a long time. One of the things we're going to learn in this service today is about a church called Iconium. Can you say, that's kind of a weird word, isn't it? Say that with me. Iconium. That's a city, and they had a church there, and in some ways it was like Trinity Church because they preached the word and they prayed, and I bet they took care of their children very well. And so it went on for generation to generation, which means it went on for the children, the next children, the next children. So we think about people that built these steps 60 years ago and 100 years ago. Well, now, you know what? These marble steps are a gift, really, to you, the children in our church. And it'll be here, Lord willing, for your children and even their children so they can enjoy worship in here, too. I have one more thing. I want you to look here at this picture. This is a coat of arms. A lot of times families or people will have a symbol like this that represents their family. And on this coat of arms, there is an ox, and he's facing an altar and a plow. And this is actually a bit about, this is in the children's bulletin, so y'all can look at this later too. But the ox is facing the plow and the altar. And there's some words that are written underneath in another language on this picture that says, ready for either. And that means the ox, whether he knows it or not, he is ready to work or to be sacrificed. And it's sort of, they were Christians who thought that way. Either I'm going to work very, very hard for Jesus, or I'm willing to give my life for him. That's how serious people, and even people in this church, have been over many, many years, that they love Jesus that much. That's what we want for you, okay? So I want to pray for you before you go to children's church or go back with your mom and dad. We're going to pray for our missionary as well. His name is Agarius Petrou, and he's from Athens, Greece. And he and his wife both have a ministry there, so let's pray for them. You want to close your eyes, and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for our church, for our fellowship. We give thanks for those that have gone before us and have been faithful, been bold and full of grace. We thank you for children in this church. And I thank you for these children. They probably don't even know how much joy they bring to me and to the adults, the moms and dads and grandparents here. That it makes us smile. It makes us happy that you have given us so many children in our church, and we thank you for that. And we ask you to bless them and make them strong and bold themselves at school and at home in their neighborhoods. We pray that you would make them very bold for Jesus. We pray for Agarius and Dinah, his wife, and we pray that you would bless them in Athens, Greece, as he teaches in a Bible college there, and she has so many ministries, and we want you to keep them safe and protected, and that you'd bless all our missionaries. Even as Dr. Thomas said just a moment ago, we just pray for them, whatever they're doing right now, that you would encourage them today. And thank you for our worship, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The group of people who had that coat of arms are known as the Moravians. We have talked about them before. They actually were scattered due to persecution. And when they finally landed in the area that God had planted them, they still had disagreements among themselves. They didn't get along completely. Not only personal disagreements, but there were some theological disagreements as well. So God raised up a man, a young man, 27 years old, named Zinzendorf, and he basically said to God, I'll do whatever you want me to do to try to bring unity to my people, to these Moravians. And so God laid it on his heart that he would pray and that he would go into each house. And he would talk about unity in the homes, and he would pray with the families. And then at a communion service, God sent his Holy Spirit upon those people. And all these barriers came down, and they were reconciled, and there was unity. And if you know much about the Moravians, you may know that they began to pray. They said that if this began in our lives through prayer, then we want to be a praying people. And so for 100 years, there was always a pair of Moravians that were praying 24/7. Not only so, God, in honor and sense of answering those prayers, sent out 100 missionaries. Well, not a very large group, but sent out 100 missionaries within a 25-year period. Do you know that the first two Moravian missionaries that went out sold themselves into slavery in order to get to the country to which they felt God had called them? This coat of arms meant something to them. The ox facing the plow and the altar. And it would say in Latin, actually, ready for either. And it's a great example of the Christian. I'm ready to plow, I'm ready to work, I'm ready to serve you, I will do whatever it takes. Ultimately, I will, if called upon, I'll give my life for you, Jesus. It's a great, great example to us. Paul's a good example. In his missionary service, these missionaries on their first missionary journey is a wonderful example of service or martyrdom. An example of saying, persecution, yeah, I'll endure persecution because I believe, not to say that it was easy in some way, but just to say I believe that persecution is a badge of sonship. Rejection, well, I'll do everything I can. I'll preach Jesus. I'll show people Jesus. I'll show them the light of Christ. I will love people. I will lay down my life for other people. But I also have so much confidence in the gospel that if rejected, okay, I will shake the dust from my feet and I will walk away from this place and I'll do it in the joy of the Holy Spirit. I'll do it in the fear of the Lord. Mind you, I'll do it in the fear of the Lord, but I'm going to do it in the comfort and joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is it that would give Paul and the missionaries that kind of confidence? Because isn't that what we want to know today? Because living in a fallen world, living in adversity, living with many pagans, many unbelievers who don't care about Christianity, they don't care about the church, they don't care about Jesus. And so what is it that gives someone that kind of confidence? the plow or the altar. I want to suggest to you that it's the message. It's the message of the gospel. It's not, we can look at Paul and know, it was not his going into these towns and saying, you're going to hear me because of my good looks and because of my oratory skills and because I know how to win friends, influence people, all that kind of stuff. You know, it wasn't anything like that. He goes in with a message. The gospel. Like Bill Hay was preaching to us Wednesday night very clearly. That it's the gospel of, it's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God unto salvation. That's what draws men. You go and you preach, you teach, you exude, you tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that in turn will draw them by the power of God, those for whom Christ died. The elect will not reject, as they say. It's irresistible. That doctrine was even found in the last passage or the passage before that about those appointed to eternal life. They will come to the Father. Now, the modern pulpit, one of the reasons the church is seemingly so anemic today and weak is because so many pulpits have given in. They say, well, the message is offensive. The message is exclusive. People will come. They will hear. It's an age of tolerance and acceptance. And so we need to change the message. And they'll do that. Much to the church chagrin, really, much to the church's downfall, the lack of strength, the weakness of the church. But if it's not the message, it's the man himself. Because he wants to be liked. He wants to be well thought of. He doesn't want people not to come to his church. He wants people to fill the hall, so to speak. And so there is this alteration of either the message or the man. Something that makes it more palatable. Something that accommodates the hearer. Never Paul. Never the apostles. May we be able to say, you know, never at Trinity Church. Never. But there would be rather this confidence in what God has established as, I mean, because you could just look at me, and I'm a great example for you in this, the foolishness, the weakness of preaching, the foolishness of preaching that God uses to draw men to himself. Again, those for whom Christ died. That's the confidence, not in the man, it's not in you. It's not in Trinity. It's in the Word. It's the message. It's the gospel. And we see the same pattern that we've mentioned over and over. They go into the city. They make a beeline for the synagogue. They teach the truth about Jesus and who He was, the Messiah, that they're lost without Him. They reject. They beat Him. They imprison Him. As we'll see in Lystra, they leave Him for dead. But then there are this handful of converts. They begin a church. And even in the midst of persecution, the church expands. The church grows. It just seems to be the pattern over and over and over again. Let's do this pattern one more time. And not to say we won't do it again, but to say it again this morning. And let's bring it a little bit closer to home into our own hearts, our own individual lives and the church, that the Holy Spirit first moves into your life. The Holy Spirit comes upon you and shows you your sin. He enlivens you. You're dead in your sin. He makes you alive. That's the first step as far as, first thing that we see that God's doing in my life. He takes out my heart of stone and He replaces it with a heart of flesh. I'm born again. And He gives me faith to put in Jesus. I'm a Christian because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit not only calls me to Jesus, He calls me to missions. He calls me to a task. He calls me to a place. You think you're in Montgomery and it's happenstance. It's your family. It's your hometown. It's whatever, a job. Something brought you here. God brought you here. God, the Holy Spirit, brought you to Montgomery, Alabama, to be something for Him, to be a missionary. And so you, in your obedience, you begin to follow Christ and you obey His Word and you're shining as this light for Jesus Christ. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit begins to work. He works through you. People see you in your workplace, in your home, how you parent, in your various schools, wherever it is. You are shining this light. And people notice the difference because the Holy Spirit has made you different than they are. So the D church, or the unchurched, we talked with some of these different people a few weeks ago. These people who have never been to church, they don't know anything about the church. They see you represent the church, and they see a world they never even knew existed. And they're drawn by the Holy Spirit. D church people are people that have been burned by the church. Maybe they were hurt. Maybe they saw the hypocrisy within the church, or they got fed up with politics of the church. Whatever it is, something happened. They fell away, and they hadn't been to church in a long time, and they see you as something sincere and genuine, and they see the light, and they're drawn by the Holy Spirit to you, and you bring them, and they're loved, and they see that they see the reality of the strength and power of the church. The semi-churched are those who they can give or take. They treat Sunday like Saturday. They may sleep in. They may shop. They may, you know, they may hit it every month, every 6 weeks. They're going to just sort of slide in there, and they're just sort of the semi-churched. But they see you and they know they want what you have. They look at the parents and they say, I need that for my children. I want what they have in their marriage. It's a light that's shining because of your obedience and the Holy Spirit using you. And they're drawn in. And that's beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful. It's a work of the Spirit. It's the way it should work. It's a pattern. There always follows opposition. We don't like that. We Southerners, we don't like confrontation. We don't want people to be on the outs with us. We don't want to offend. We want people to like us. We want to be popular. And so this word opposition just kind of rubs us the wrong way. And it might be why we don't see a lot of opposition. Maybe we don't want the light to shine. Maybe there's something about us. We're just a little bit scared to be different because we know the inevitable result is slander, gossip, hatred. As we've said many times before, it's not that they hate you, they hate Jesus. They don't know Him. They don't want Him. They don't want Him to change their lives. And so they hate you. They're going to go after you. Ridicule, mockery, even just a mean-spiritedness. Brothers and sisters, I'd love to stand up here and tell you that opposition always comes from without the church. Those pagans, you know, those unbelievers, they don't know any better. Like I just described them, they don't know Jesus. And your life scares them, and they don't want it. They're blind. The enemy has blinded them. But sadly, opposition comes even from within the church. And that's the hardest kind of opposition, isn't it? That kind of antagonism is the most draining physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually of all opposition. So maybe somebody's not happy, they're miserable, whatever it is, I want you to be like me and I'm going to make your life miserable. I'm going to try to destroy you. I can tell you on the basis of God's Word, and I can tell you by experience, God's grace is sufficient. He will strengthen you. He will give you the victory. He will sustain you. We'll see this happen in the text this morning. They're at Iconium, which is, the first missionary journey. They've gone about 80 miles, but they're still in modern-day Turkey, for those of you who can picture that in your minds. They're in an influential place, an educated, prosperous, commercial city. The reason I would even mention that is because when they get to Lystra, that's not going to be the case. They're going to be less educated, less sophisticated, more impressionable. But this is Iconium. This is an influential place. Verse 1, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue. There you go. There's the pattern. And they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And that's something. We know it's a work of the Holy Spirit, but it says that they spoke in such a way. That's grabbed me for a long time, probably for about 15 years, because I remember reading the same thing about Peter, that he preached in such a way. Now, what does that mean to the minister? And then we'll think how we apply that to all of us. But, you know, because the first thought might be to pray, to have a winsomeness, articulation, an ability, a pulpiteer, etc. And that's fine. And ministers should pray for that. They should ask God to help them get better and better and better in the pulpit, certainly. But the minister should know, as we've already made clear this morning, it's about the Holy Spirit and his taking the word and the message and applying it to the heart. This man is just a vessel, just a tool, conduit through which the Holy Spirit works. So to preach in such a way must have something to do with the man preaching with a God-given dependence upon God. A certain faithfulness, a certain burden that God has given him. A preacher preaches in such a way that he is preaching to himself. He preaches in such a way that there is a certain prayer, a certain urgency about the preaching. Just last week, I was preaching at a missions conference, in fact, in Columbus, Mississippi. And about 5 minutes before we went into the morning service on Sunday morning, a man put his arm around me and said, "Let me pray for you." And he prayed that I would pray as a dead man preaching to dying men. And then he said, "Have Claude preach as if this were his last sermon." I mean, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? And I've since known and have looked it up and seen that's a quote from Richard Baxter, a great Puritan, who said about his preaching, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." And a great number. Wouldn't you love to know what that number was? For the Holy Spirit to inspire Luke to write a great number believe. The word is preached to them and they are saved. And those who were not previously persuaded, they are persuaded and they are never the same. Converts. Now, why would we ever believe that wouldn't happen here? Why would we ever have a lack of faith that God wouldn't save a great number of people within and without the church? Why would we not pray with faith and boldness that God would give Trinity Church in 2014 as many rebirths spiritually as we had births in 2013? What was that? 22 births, I think. Is that bold? Do you have faith? Do you believe that God would give Trinity Church 22 new members who are converts to Jesus Christ? Why would we think otherwise? You have to invite. You have to talk. You have to be bold. You got to make it your piece of conversation all the time to say that I'm going to talk about that which is most important to me. The one who's most precious to me. I'm not going to let this person go until I've shared something. Invited them to church. Do you ever get embarrassed? I'd have to only speak for my family because I stand here. I'm not going to have a visitor standing up here with me. But I can feel it and I would know I would be. So I'll just put you at ease right there. But do you ever feel embarrassed that you come to Trinity Church and sit here week after week after week, month after month, year after year, sometimes decade after decade, and you've never had a visitor sit with you? That week after week after week, it just seems you never have somebody visiting with you. What is that? How does that make you feel about what you have, what you enjoy? Do you know how hard it is to find? And this isn't to me. This is, again, praising the Holy Spirit. Do you know how hard it is to find the Word of God being preached in Montgomery, Alabama? You have it. And something with substance and worship with meat and songs with substance. Who is it? Who could you invite? Who could you bring and draw in and be that light? Well, it goes on. The text actually is pretty strong. In fact, there's a lot more strong here. In fact, with this division that happened in Iconium, Derek Thomas in his commentary in his little section here called that section proclamation and poisoning. I mean, you think that's not going to be a tough section? Proclamation, preaching of the word, and poisoning. They preach boldly. Look at verse 3. They remain, even their remaining a long time shows their boldness. Speaking boldly for the Lord. They're not going to let a week go by, 2 weeks, a month, and work alongside people that aren't believers and not share. They boldly preach. They preach grace. Look at the second part of verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of his grace. They preached the gospel that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That this one they crucified is alive. He's the long-awaited Messiah. You must have him or you perish. They're preaching the gospel. And then there are miracles to back it up. The end of verse 3, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Bold and grace. That's both. And it can be both, and it should be both. Bold and grace. And they go together hand in hand. It's bold and it's grace. It's bold truth. It's unapologetic. It's to stand firm and believe the uncompromising truth about who God is and what man is and who Jesus is and what Jesus did and how to receive Jesus and how to have him as a gift and this all this gospel, but be bold that there is one way. The way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through Jesus. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. One exclusive way. With grace that you don't earn it. This unbelievable truth can be yours and you don't have to jump through the hoops to get it. You don't have to have some kind of prerequisite or pre-qualification. It's a gift. The wages of sin is death, truth. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, grace. But you see, they go together. You don't separate them. And so the Holy Spirit comes down on this individual and these men, and they preach with a certain unction, a certain boldness, and they cover it in grace, they saturate it in grace, immerse it in grace. The inevitable result that we just sometimes, I just don't know how much we experience it, division. Because they draw the line. You know, and it's confusing for us because we believe, well, Jesus came to bring peace. Well, listen to Jesus this morning in Luke 12. This is what Jesus, your Savior, says to you, beginning in verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There's division. Notice in verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. for politics makes for strange bedfellows. I mean, that's not the original quote from Shakespeare. It was misery, actually, that made for strange bedfellows. So people have taken that and changed it in different ways. Well, here the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus, made for strange bedfellows. These Jews and Gentiles hated each other. But they had in common the desire to destroy the gospel. These men who they believed to be blaspheming, they wanted to snuff out their light. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. It didn't matter that it had to do with truth and grace or salvation and hope. They were blind to this. The unbeliever stirred up the interested people and then poisoned their minds. A little poison in the mind, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, doesn't it? In Galatians chapter 5, I want to read a considerable amount here. Just I want you to listen to Paul. Listen, this is amazing what he thought about those who poisoned the minds of others by walking in the flesh. In Galatians 5 verse 7, it says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." Now, this is a pastor. He loves it. He doesn't mind. He's going to call it the way he sees it. He says, "Look, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that he will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you, will bear the penalty, whoever he is." How strong do you think Paul felt about this one who was troubling the people in Galatia? Verse 12 of Galatians 5, Paul the Apostle says, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." He doesn't want any trouble in the church. He ain't going to put up with it. He wouldn't put up with somebody troubling someone else with the flesh. Now, the next verse I'm going to read out of the paraphrase, the message. "It is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows." I'm going to go back to the ESV because I want to see it's about loving your neighbors, yourself. Verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you do not, that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keeping you from doing the things you want to do." The flesh, it's obvious, the flesh and the Spirit are opposed. And when there are those who are walking in the flesh, they're gonna poison the fellowship. And he goes on, and he gives a list, as if you're familiar at all with Galatians 5, before he gives the fruit of the Spirit, he gives a list of the deeds of the flesh. He talks about poisoning the mind with the leaven of sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, even the idolatry of myself, always wanting my way. I read some of these to help explain some of this list. This is interesting. The idol of joyless grabs for happiness. That's an idol in our lives. It poisons our minds. Joyless grabs for happiness. Envy, strife, paranoid loneliness, dissension, the poison of having an uncontrolled addiction. The poison of a brutal temper. The poison of the lack of being loving, but also the lack of being loved. Allowing yourself to be loved. The poison of depersonalizing everyone so that everybody's like a rival to you. The poison of disrupting the community, the unity, the life. Now, I tell you, I don't know who he had in mind. Boy, if that was one person, it's probably a group of people, isn't it? But I do know another instance where Paul did have one person in mind. His name was Alexander, and he warned Timothy about him. 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, and 2 Timothy 4, 14. You know what he says about Alexander the coppersmith? Have nothing to do with him. You know why? He did me harm. Don't have anything to do with Alexander, because he did me harm. Because he rejected the message. It goes on. He actually gives Alexander over to Satan. You know why? To show him that he doesn't need to blaspheme anymore. Paul is tough. We know he's a pastor. We know he's loving. We have to listen in that context. But boy, he knew when it was time to shake the dust off his feet and have nothing to do with Alexander. Are you an Alexander? An Alexander is someone who poisons the well of fellowship. They hurt the minister. I'll just be honest with you. They hurt the staff. They hurt the elders. They hurt the Sunday school teacher. They're just not happy people. They could hurt anybody in the congregation. It's not just those that I've named. Anybody in the congregation. And they poison the well. And they bring disunity to the church. And a lot of times, most of the time, they do it with their tongues. If you are an Alexander, repent. Repent. Turn away from the poison to the blood of Jesus Christ, who will give you security and life. And I know something about you who are Alexanders. That's really what you crave, because you're miserable. You want joy and happiness and peace, and Jesus will give that to you. Now, secondly, do you know an Alexander? Is there someone that God might lay on your heart and say, I ought to approach that person. I ought to have courage. And that's what it takes. It takes this Holy Ghost boldness to go to an individual. Because again, as I said, we don't like confrontation. So you go with this. Notice in verse 3, they were there for a long time. So we're going to be patient. Speak boldly for the Lord. Bear witness to the word of grace. Signs and wonders. So if we put that, let's apply it to ourselves. We're going to extend that hand of reconciliation. We're going to go. And we're going to show them Jesus. We're going to be bold there. We're going to speak grace to that individual. The signs and wonders, just for the sake of application right now, we're going to back it up with love and sacrifice and service. But we got to be able to pray, God forbid that I ever become an Alexander. God forbid that I would walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. God forbid that I disrupt the fellowship of the church or poison the minds of others. Fill me so I exude love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Make me bold like Paul and gracious like Barnabas. But there does come a time when we have to turn Alexander over. It's not easy to preach or easy to say, but there's a time when you shake the dust from your feet and you let him go and you walk away in the joy of the Holy Spirit and the fear of God, again, mind you, the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, they fled. I know we're out of time, so let me just hurry through and say in verse 5, they fled. They heard about the stoning, the disbelieving wasn't enough, the poisoning of the mind wasn't enough, the embitterness wasn't enough. They had to come together. These Jews and Gentiles were going to come together, and they were going to silence these missionaries no matter what it took. So they fled to Lystra and Derbe and so forth. But this church at Iconium, it did exist for generations, and they were people who preached grace, and they were people of grace. Doesn't it make you thankful for those that have gone before us? Carrying the torch. Iconium was a work of God. Trinity is a work of God. And the same gospel that divided 2,000 years ago is the same gospel that divides in 2014. And the very things I preach this very day to some is the smell of life. To others, it is the stench of death. The gospel divides the sheep and the goats. The goats are the ones who hear the word. This is from the parable of the sower. They hear the word of God. Satan snatches it away so quickly and it's gone. The goats hear the word of God, and sometimes it takes root somewhat, but then they realize what they've gotten into. They don't want to be different. They like their old way of life, and they leave the faith. Others, they hear the word of God. They get so excited. The roots grow deeper, but then love for the world. They begin to love the world more than they love God, more than they love Jesus, and it squeezes Jesus out. The sheep are the ones who hear the word, receive the word, believe the word, and digest the word of God, take in the word of God, and they produce fruit. Goats and sheep. The sheep are looking at the plow and the altar. And so I'd like for us to spend a moment just meditating on this. This text, I mean, it's just to think about what has been said. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads. I'd like to make a couple of comments about the gospel and the love of God. And then I want to leave you to yourself to just think and ask the Holy Spirit to apply. And then it'll be obvious to us when it's time to stand for the last hymn. But let's bow our heads and hearts. And let me tell you this, only God can change the heart of a man. You cannot even change yourself. Only the Holy Spirit can change someone from a goat to a sheep. And God does that by His hand. He makes one the sheep of His hand, the people of His pasture. He does it with a love and a grace that is irresistible. And so you might, it very well may be, you sense that, you feel it today, that the Holy Spirit is pursuing you and coming after you like a hound, as has been said before, relentless. You're sitting here this morning. You know this is right. You know it's true. You know this is where you need to be. And the Holy Spirit is convincing you that there is one way to the Father. And His name is Jesus. His blood is reconciling and it is forgiving. And cleanses you and washes you. And you, my friend, will never, ever be the same. You think about that for just a moment.